subject that we're going to be looking at more fully this morning. We're going to get just a glimpse of it, but we're going to look more in depth to that in chapter 6. But I wanted to look at chapter 8, verse 13 first, a key verse for us this morning, one that's going to echo the various things that we're going to be talking about. Verse 13, Solomon writes these words. He says, "The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverted mouth I hate." And then go ahead and turn over to chapter 6. Proverbs talks much about the fear of the Lord. In fact, over 14 times it mentions to fear the Lord, or it mentions speaking of that. If we truly fear and if we truly respect God, as the phrase speaks of, then we, as this verse in chapter 8 says, and as we will find in chapter 6, then we will hate evil. We will have a complete hatred of it. What God sees as evil, we should see as evil. What He calls righteous and good, we should see as righteous and good. There are no double standards. We don't determine what is right and wrong. Because if we do that, then we are making those decisions based upon our own selfishness, first off, and our natural bend towards sin. And if we, as children of God, as forgiven people, as redeemed people, truly love Him, then we will have... And we cannot, rather, love sin. Love for God and love for sin, they don't go together. They're like the two North Poles trying to put them together. It doesn't work. They don't mix. The late President Calvin Coolidge returned home after attending church early one Sunday afternoon. His wife had been unable to attend, but was interested in what the minister had spoke about that day. Coolidge responded, "Sin." One word, that's all he gave her. She pressed him for a few words of explanation. And being a man of few words, and you wives might attest to this when you ask your husbands about certain things, he responded, "Well, I think he was against it." That was all she got, the whole sermon. "Well, I think he was against it." I hear my wife say, "Well, can you expound on that just a little bit more?" This morning, I am against sin. I always have been, always will be. But more importantly, it's not about whether or not I am against it. It's the fact that God is against it. And that sin is an affront to Him. He cannot associate with it. He cannot tolerate it because He is a holy and righteous God. Some people consider it unconceivable that God could possibly hate anything. Well, He's a God of love. He loves everything, loves everybody, doesn't hate anything at all. That's not God. God is a God of love, yes, but He is also a God of holiness. And evil and holiness cannot go together, and so He hates those things which are against Him. This morning we're going to be looking at a short list in chapter 6, verses 16 through 19. And as we look through that list, we're going to get a glimpse of the things that He hates, and at the same time get a glimpse of what holiness looks like. Just a small glimpse. And as we examine those things, we're going to, on the flip side, look at those things that He desires of us. Starting with verse 16 in chapter 6, it says, "There are six things which the Lord hates. Yes, seven, which are an abomination to Him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among brothers." Seven things. Now, this is not a complete list of what holiness, of what righteousness looks like. The use of the phrase there in verse 16, six things, yes, seven, points to that fact that, yes, this is a specific list, But it is by no means a complete list of the things that God hates or the things that describe holiness. And this is not the list of the seven deadly sins of the Catholic Church. That particular list is not the same as this one. More importantly, that the seven deadly sins of the Catholic Church, that list is not found in Scripture. You can find the things on the list, but that specific list, you can't point to a passage and go, oh, here it is. Those are those seven things. More importantly than that, all sin is deadly. Not just these seven, not just the seven that the Catholic Church mentions. All sin results in death. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. It doesn't say for the wages of stealing is death, but you can do anything else. All sin results in death. And our list here this morning is just a small sliver of describing those sins which result in death. First on our outlines this morning, as we look at verse 17, we find that God values humility. First on the list there is haughty eyes. It's referring to an attitude, or eyes of loftiness is literally what it means. Referring to an attitude of overvaluing ourselves and undervaluing others. An attitude that says, well, I'm better than so-and-so because... And then we list our reasons. And if we aren't careful, it is so easy to fall into this kind of attitude. So easy to compare ourselves with others and say, well, they're just terrible because I am so much better. You know, as we look at this and as we think about that, you know, the thought came back to me. On God's playing field, we are all equal. We are all sinners. And we are all saved by His grace. And if it were not for Him, who we are today, we would not be who we are today. All that we have, all that we are, is by His grace and by His mercy. God despises this attitude of pride. It's not from Him. 1 John chapter 2, verse 16 tells us that. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. Pride, in fact, did you know fact for the day? Pride was the first sin. Did you know that? It was the first sin in heaven. Satan, being a creature that was created in from what we see in Ezekiel and Isaiah, is something beautiful. Wanted to take up the position of God. Wanted to usurp Him. The creature wanted to become the creator. Or wanted to become God. Because of that sin of pride, he fell. What does God desire of us? Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, in the Beatitudes, we find, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed, it means literally happy. Why are they happy? Because of the divine favor they have found with God. Blessed are these people who are humble, who see themselves in the true light of who they are before God. Philippians chapter 2, we find the humility of Christ. Christ forsaking the glories of heaven, taking on the form of a man and dying for us. Something that we remember here this morning as we celebrate communion. Humility of our Savior. Something that we should be practicing. We must not allow pride to take residence in our lives, because when we do, it destroys relationships. It leaves us isolated. It leaves us on an island all by ourselves because we are the only ones good enough to be there with us. God knows the damage that pride causes, not only to ourselves, but to others. And he knows that when we allow it to take residence in our lives, that we begin to take credit for the things that he has done. We begin to take his glory for ourselves. Paul in 2 Corinthians 7, or chapter 2, or chapter 12, excuse me, verse 7. God knew the dangers, and it says in that verse, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. God knew the danger of Paul having these surpassing revelations, that it was all going to go to his head if he wasn't careful. God knows the danger of pride. We need to be careful that we do not allow it once again to take residence. We do not develop those haughty eyes. Throughout the book of Proverbs, we're going to be, like even this subject here this morning, we're going to be hitting these things several times. So if you hear it over and over again, that's not Paul and I trying to we think that there's something wrong with you and we really need to get this into you. The book of Proverbs just covers these subjects over and over and over, and if we're preaching exegetically from the book, we're going to cover them over and over and over. So we'll deal with pride once again, I am sure. We also deal with truthfulness. Next point on the outline there. God delights in truthfulness. In verse 17 and in verse 19, we see two things. We see a lying tongue, and we see a false witness who utters lies. A lying tongue literally means speaking falsehood knowingly and willingly with the intention to deceive others. This is purposeful. When I was a young child, I knew that my parents, well, even when I was in college as well, but I knew that my parents desired for me to maintain good grades, to maintain A's and B's if I was working at it my hardest. They knew I could do that and they expected nothing less. When I received a failing grade, though, when I was in school, I was so afraid of disappointing them that at times I would lie about the grade I had gotten or say, the paper got lost or I never received it. I couldn't say the dog ate it because the dog wasn't in the house. I just haven't gotten it yet. I was deliberately and knowingly deceiving them. I had forgotten, though, that there's this little, 10-page report that comes to every parent's home at the middle of the semester that has every single grade listed on that report. So my lying was to no avail. They sooner or later, they found out that I was lying, but I wasn't telling the truth. And as it came to the surface, I suffered the consequences for it. Now, did they desire for me to maintain good grades? Yes. But they desired more that I tell the truth. The same desire that God has. God desires for us to speak truthfully. How does lying benefit us anyway? What profit is it? There is none. None whatsoever. Yes, it may keep us from a situation at the moment. We may get out of trouble for the moment. But that's it. It's only a moment. Sooner or later, the truth does come to light. Marriages founded upon lies are unstable, if not a ruin. Relationships founded upon lies are not real at all. And lies leave us constantly looking over our shoulders, worrying, did I tell the story right this time? Did I have all the facts right? Abraham Lincoln even acknowledges, he says, no man has a good enough memory to be a good liar. Sooner or later, it's going to come to light. So why in the world would we lie? How serious is lying? If we look at Acts chapter 5, we see Ananias and Sapphira. They sell a piece of land, and it says they keep back some of the profit for their own. They're confronted them with the fact that they have lied to God. As they are confronted with that, instantly they die. The church at that time becomes so fearful and shocked that they realize the seriousness of the situation, the seriousness of sin, which is directly opposite to our culture, which often laughs at lying and says, well, it's okay if it benefits me. It won't hurt anybody. Wrong. It will hurt someone. God doesn't see it as being okay. It's a serious matter to Him, and we need to see it for what it is: sin. Lying, on the other hand, when it comes to trust, it basically shoots trust in the foot. And in relationships, when we lie, we're not just bringing trust back to zero, because we know that trust has to be built over time. When we continue to lie, it doesn't just go back to zero, it begins to go in the negatives. We begin to take it back further, at trust factor further and further and further, and it destroys relationships once again. And while the truth is sometimes hard to hear and to tell, it is the best way. It's the way of wisdom. Looking next at the false witness who utters lies. If we don't think lying is a serious issue, God mentions it again here just a few words later. A lying tongue. Now a false witness who utters lies. God's dealing specifically now with perjury. Something He dealt with in the commandments. Commandment number 9, Exodus 20:16. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. God knew that for the justice system within Israel to continue to work, that truth must reign. For any judicial system to work, truth must reign. You know, when we lie, there's always a trail. There's always a trail that sooner or later finds us out in what we did. Paul made an interesting comment this week to me. He says that sin makes us stupid. We don't always see those clues that we left behind with the fact that we're lying. But what's classified as being a false witness? I thought this was rather interesting as I was looking this up this week. It's not just making a completely different story. It's not just making something completely up. Also under these things, we could also put leaving something out. I just didn't tell all the truth. Telling a half-truth. Well, it was partially true. Or completely twisting the facts. Here, recently, I learned of a woman who is facing jail time. Possibly for telling the truth. But a false witness has come up uttering lies, saying that what she has told is truth, it is not in fact truth at all. And if the judge believes this false witness, then this woman that is telling the truth could go to jail for quite some time. Lies are destructive when it comes to life. Why shouldn't we lie? Some other reasons here. Well, first off, because God is truth, so it's in opposition to Him. That should be our ultimate reason. Another reason, Colossians chapter 3, verses 9 through 10. It says in those verses, Paul writes, he says, do not lie to one another, since you have laid aside the old self with its evil practices and put on the new self, who is being renewed in a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. Why not lie? Because we are new creatures in Christ. That's why. We have laid aside the old self. We have literally taken off the self of sin and tossed it away. Or we should have anyway. But yet time and time again we go back to the garbage and we pull it back out. God says don't do that. You've laid aside the old self. Leave it there. Live out this new life in Christ. And lying is not, when we picture our new self in Christ, picture it as a canvas being painted. Or as a canvas already painted, we'll put it that way. Lying isn't even on the same canvas. It shouldn't be. It should be someplace completely different. It shouldn't even be a part of who we are. Thirdly, God treasures righteous behavior. We're going to look at three different things underneath this particular point. We're going to look at hands that shed innocent blood. We're going to look at a heart that devises wicked plans and feet that run rapidly to evil. First, the hands that shed innocent blood. Immediately, thinking of King David, 2 Samuel chapter 11. He sends back a note with Uriah telling Joab to send Uriah to the front lines that Uriah might be killed. He sends back this note, cold-blooded murder. David's hands shed innocent blood, and later on we find him, he's called out by it on the prophet Nathan, by the prophet Nathan. It saddens my heart. Michelle and I usually watch the CBS 58 at night. We get our 10 at 10 right away. That's so we can get the weather within the first 10 minutes and then go to bed is really why we watch it. But it saddens my heart as we watch that. It's almost every night that there's someone who has been murdered. And for some of the stupidest reasons. Sometimes it's because somebody needed money. A feud between gangs, a drug buy gone bad. Or even, I've heard this before, well, I just thought it would be fun. Or I was bored and I didn't have anything else to do. Our world has lost the sanctity of life. And I don't think our violent media has made that any better. In fact, it was proven on the Columbine shootings that the shooters actually improved their shooting accuracy or percentage or whatever because they were playing some sort of video game. And they'd been playing it time and time and time again. What do we read in the New Testament? As we look at murder, Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 through 22 says this, "You have heard that the ancient texts were told, you shall not commit murder. And whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court." And Jesus begins to turn the Pharisees' thoughts completely upside down. He says, "But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court." God didn't want his people to commit murder, but he wanted them to go deeper than just the outward action. He wanted them to go internal as well. And look at the hatred behind that action. The hatred that leads to that. Because murder is merely the manifestation of an internal problem. The Pharisees, they dealt only with the external act. And thus declared themselves, "Look at me, I'm righteous. I haven't murdered anyone." But God deals with the heart. He looks at the hatred that's under the surface. And while I'm quite sure no one in this room has murdered anyone physically, when we look to the heart, what do we see? Is there a burning anger that you have against a brother or sister in Christ, against a family member, an acquaintance? Are you harboring bitterness or grudges? Such anger is not only detrimental to our relationship, but also to our physical and spiritual lives. What does God prescribe? He prescribes forgiveness. our hatred is due to being wronged, we need to take care of our side of the equation first and forgive. That's what God prescribes. We are hypocrites if we claim to love God and at the same time hate others. Because our attitude towards others reflects our relationship with God. The heart that devises wicked plans. Another one on that list, number 4. Looking back once again to King David. From his heart, he devised in 2 Samuel 11 this wicked murder plot of Uriah, one of his soldiers. Matthew chapter 15, verse 19. From out of the heart come evil thoughts, murderers, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanderers. Out of the heart come those things. What does God desire? Psalm 24, verses 3 through 4. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, and who may stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. Matthew chapter 5, verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. God desires of us single-minded devotion to Him, and that we remain morally pure, not just outwardly, but also inwardly. Our greatest objective in life should be striving to become more and more and more like Him. Of course, when we think of the heart and the evil things that proceed from it, it is terrible hard at times to conquer those things. But you know what? We don't have to do it on our own. In fact, when we do, we often fail. But through the Holy Spirit which indwells us, we can conquer those evil desires and live for Christ. Fifth there on the list is feet that run rapidly to evil. Literally, it means they make haste. They seize every opportunity possible to do evil things. There's absolutely no resistance towards evil at all. It makes me think of I don't know if you've ever heard of this, called the phrase, a seared conscience. You've done evil so many times that it doesn't even be that it to you or to the person, it's no longer evil anymore. They don't have a guilty conscience towards it. It makes me think of men like Adolf Hitler. From Michelle's home state, the BTK killer, which actually was not too far from where you grew up, I don't think, right? About an hour or two, something like that. When we think of this on a small scale, though, speaking to us, what sinful habits do we continually run to? Perhaps we don't even see it as sin because we've been doing it so long that our conscience has been seared, literally, towards it. We don't see it as evil. You know, if this is often a good indicator, if there's several people calling you out on it, it's probably should take some time to look deeply and begin to examine that. Probably we should be taking a second look. What does God desire of us? He doesn't desire for us to run rapidly to evil. Instead, Matthew chapter 5, verse 6, blessed are those who hunger. We're going to be eating lunch here not too long. How many of you are hungry right now? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst. What a picture. For righteousness. For they shall be satisfied. Do we hunger and thirst for the things of God? Or do we turn to our sinful desires? Because righteousness should be our desire, not evil. The things of God, not Satan. And as we look at these particular three activities falling under this righteous behavior, things that are in direct opposition to God, what can we do? What can we do if we're doing something that falls in line with what these things that we just talked about? The book of James. Go ahead and turn to the book of James, chapter 4. James chapter 4. Really, we can apply this to the rest of a number of things we've been talking about this morning. Just want to read those verses from James chapter 4 and verse 7, starting with verse 7. In this particular 7 through 10, you're going to find there's a number, they don't specifically show it in the English, but there's in the Greek, there's a number of imperatives, of commands given. First of those, submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, James writes, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. We must submit our lives to God, making what is important to him important to us. We must resist the devil, not half-heartedly, but strongly. This is a fight. This is a war that we are in. Resist him. We have been given the tools to do so. Ephesians chapter 6 tells us that. And we have the power to do so through the Holy Spirit. Draw near to God, removing the sin from our lives, not returning to it, not returning to the old self, confessing it to God. The misery and mourning and weeping is speaking of true repentance. It's not this just this outward, well, I'm turning away, and then we get behind closed doors and begin to do it again. This is turning completely from that sinful attitude or lifestyle. And lastly, we're to humble ourselves, putting God before self. Last on your outlines this morning, in verse 19, it says, God takes, all right, titled it, God takes pleasure in peacemakers. The last on the list of evils that God hates is the one who spreads strife among brothers. Are there going to be times of conflict? Yes. Yes, there are. We live in a sinful world, and in relationships, here in relationships outside the church, in your families, there is going to be conflict. That's just inevitable. We're on this side of heaven yet. One day we will be in a place where all is peaceful. We are still here yet. This verse, though, is specifically pointing to people who see it as their job, as their purpose in life, to go about stirring up trouble in other people's lives, between other people. They find it fun to watch other people argue, to watch relationships become destroyed. They find pleasure in causing fights and arguments and quarrels. It just makes them happy or something. I don't know. Often immediately comes to mind is a person who is going around spreading gossip about, well, did you know that so-and-so did such and such? And then the person that they're talking about, then they go to the other person, did you know that so-and-so did such and such or said such and such about you? And then immediately the clash begins. God does not take pleasure in this. He detests this. Within the church, we are to strive for unity. Who does he take pleasure in? Matthew chapter 5, verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. The peacemaker, the bridge builder, the fence mender can also be put in there. This is the work of our Savior. Christ made peace with God on our behalf. We deserved to experience the wrath of God, but Christ took that upon himself for us. One day he will set up his kingdom as well and rule in peace. We are to be about the work of peacemaking. Romans chapter 12, verse 18 says this: if possible, so far as it depends on who? On you, yes. Not on someone else, on you. Be at peace with all men. This verse is telling us that we need to do all that we can within our power to be at peace with people. Now there are times that that's not going to be the case, that it just, you can't resolve certain things. Especially when it comes to the truth. But we are to do all that we can to be at peace. We need to mend the bridge as much as we can on our end, not burn it. It doesn't matter how much you have been hurt. It doesn't matter what was done. We are still responsible for what, for our end of the equation, of the situation. And oftentimes you hear, well, that's unfair. You don't know what they did. Interesting thing to think about this morning. God is not asking us to do anything that He has not already done. You think it was fair? Died for your sin. And He died for my sin. To experience our punishment. No, it wasn't fair. But God did it for us. And we need to practice the same willingness to make peace. And ultimately, we should never be the instigator of the trouble. We should never purposefully go about stirring up strife, as Solomon writes here. This list of seven is merely a glimpse, a sliver of what the holiness of God looks like. Just a small portion. But as we continue to grasp the holiness of God, we come to grips with the reality of who we are. As I begin to look through Scripture and begin to see the things within Scripture, begin to see how lost we are, how hopeless we are without God. And I was thinking, just going over this and thinking of communion this week, as we begin to look at what the big picture of the holiness of God and who we are in light of that, I am immediately sent to prayers of gratitude to God for saving us. Because we were hopeless. There was nothing we could do. Nothing that we could do to equal the holiness of God. And I praise the Lord for sending us a Savior. As we begin to look at the holiness of God, as we study Proverbs continually, as we read Scripture on our own, let us live in the way of wisdom and live lives of holiness. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. You reveal Yourself to us through it. And we begin to get a better picture, a clearer picture of who You are. Father, I give You thanks that You have spoken to us through it. Give us the power to live lives in accordance to who You are. Continue to work within each one of us, even in me, drawing me more in conformity to the image of Your Son. Father, I thank You for Your Spirit which indwells us and gives us the power to do just that. I praise things in Your name. Amen. Before...